That's pretty good. Now may the meditations of all our thoughts, O Lord, be prompted and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth be absolutely restrained, directed by the one who knows the mind of Christ. Reveal yourself to us. We would see Christ and Him crucified and Him alone. We'd ask this in His name. Amen. Last week, we looked at three very simple sounding statements. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. But follow me is something we all sort of know, and we may say it. We need to follow Christ. But what really does that mean? I'm going to take, and the lectionary readings allow this, a couple weeks to look at what does it mean to follow Christ. If you'll turn to Psalm 32. We only read the first seven verses in our lectionary reading. I'm going to read what they lead up to, beginning in verse 8. So you'll need your scripture. Psalm 32, verse 8. Several years ago, there was an attempt to follow Christ, a program, I guess, and I think it was well in one way, but I think it led to, it could be abused. And do you remember the little bracelet that said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I don't know, the intentions were good, but for me to just sit around pondering what would Jesus do is just sort of me sitting around pondering. And it could lead to a lot of things, a lot of crazy things have been done because people felt like Jesus wanted them to do it, or God was telling them to do it. John Calvin, an old reformer, but a pastor, made a helpful distinction almost 500 years ago that's still very helpful for us. He said that we are to not ape Jesus Christ. You know, monkey see, monkey do. We're not to ape Jesus Christ, we're to imitate Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference. You can leave here today and say, you know, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to let my hair grow. I'm going to let my beard grow. I'm going to don a robe. I'm going to wear sandals. And I'm going to walk everywhere I go. And feel free to do that, but that's not following Christ, biblically speaking. That's aping Him. And what Jesus wants us to do is not to just mock Him. For there are many things that we are faced to deal with in our particular situation that Jesus knew nothing of. There are ethical issues involved with technology and other things that we must think Christianly about that Jesus would not have dealt with. So we don't ape Christ, we imitate Christ in the following. Imitation is to translate with discernment. To translate with discernment, to take those things that Jesus taught and modeled and translate them into the environment that you find yourself with discernment. If I hired you to translate my language into Russian, I don't know Russian, and I mentioned to our Russian guest that we're running behind, we need to hit the road. I don't want you to translate that by simply aping, hit the road. I want you to translate that with the discernment where the intention, the original intention, is used and utilized in the current situation. You're all translators of Scripture. We're reading in the New Testament that we're all living epistles. You've heard that little ditty that you may be the only Bible that the people you work with, the people you go to the exercise place with, the people you live with, you may be the only Bible they read. So we are constantly following Christ in the sense that we translate what He taught into our daily lives. But let's look at that more deeply. The psalmist, David, says beginning in verse 8 of Psalm 32, he shifts here from being what David's speaking to now God begins to speak. That commonly happens in the Psalms. It'll be this dialogue back and forth. And now it's God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Isn't that a wonderful promise from God? For those times you don't know what to do and where to go. And God is saying, I will instruct you and guide you. I will counsel you on what to do. And here's how I'll do it. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In the original, it says, I will counsel you with my eye. I'm looking at you. Let me tip the sermon's hand by saying that following Jesus is learning to watch and observe and read the countenance, the face of God. You're good at reading faces, aren't you? I hope you are. If you're not, you're probably getting in a lot of trouble. Children learn quickly to read faces, don't they? Do you know by the face, sometimes before even the parent you say anything, that this is not the right time to ask Dad for the car keys? Hopefully good speakers know. After a while, if I see you guys looking at your watch, getting these puzzled looks, I'm going to read constantly your countenance. I hope you know how to read your boss's countenance. It'll save you a lot of heartache if you know how to read your boss's countenance. Hopefully, any of you know how to read your spouse's countenance? I remember watching an episode of Everyone Loves Raymond, and it was all about the look. Do you know what the look is? We all know what the look is. We've learned with experience and time and interaction to read faces, to read countenance. And following Christ is looking and knowing how to read the face of God, Saul says. If you don't do that, he doesn't have good words for you. Look at verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. There's a translation of Scripture that's really good, a modern translation that translates this, and I quote, "Stop being stubborn and stupid like some undiscerning jackass." That's true. You're either discerning or you're obtuse. You either get it or you don't. I have a lot of bad habits, but one in particular. I know I can listen to certain things and people and look at mail at the same time. Do any of you have the ability to like read the newspaper and listen to someone? Or read a magazine and listen to someone? And look through the mail. I can even continue to read and listen to someone, but not really. And sometimes if people want my attention, what do they do? Like a chopped parent, sometimes people will have to come and get in my face because I'm being a mule. I'm being obtuse. Proverbs 26:3 says that a whip is for the horse and a bridle for the donkey. And this Psalm 32 tells us basically we either choose the bit and the bridle or we choose the face. We either learn by watching the countenance, or we're going to need a bit in our mouth. We're going to need a bridle. We're going to need to be whipped. The law does that. Let me tell you that old saying. Have you ever heard a word to the wise is sufficient? That's true, because they're looking at the countenance. But you can speak a word or two or 1,000 words to a fool, and they're stubborn. They're obtuse. They don't get it. Let me let you in on a secret that most of us have learned the hard way. Whether you listen to God and follow God the first time or the last time, most of us have learned we're going to follow, aren't we? We're going to do it. There's an old saying that was prominent during the time of the formation of the Scripture that says, "Lead me, Zeus, and I will follow. But even if I choose not to follow you willingly, even if I resist, I still must follow." And we see that time and time in Scripture, don't we? Jonah's a good example. He was obtuse. He was a mule. He ran his way. God wins. How many of us, don't raise your hand, can attest that we can say no? We can run. We can be obtuse, and we can run. But eventually, God wins. So, let's think of it fairly commonsensically. If one day you're going to have to cry uncle, why not today? If one day you're going to have to do what God is saying, isn't it nicer? Isn't it easier to look at the countenance and look at the face? My parents had four children, and three of us could be donkeys or worse at times. And Joan was pretty good, and she's here, so I'm saying this. Hopefully she'll take me to lunch today. Joan really never got in any much trouble. And I remember, correct me if this is wrong, but I remember one time someone asked him, why are you so good? I'm talking about this and her daughter sitting there yawning. I love it. And she said, and I think it's correct, she said, I just learned it was a lot easier to obey. Isn't it easier? Let me look at your face. If that's the option other than getting a whip, only a fool, only a mule, only a jackass would choose to be whipped over the wisdom of just looking at your face. There are benefits, though. It's not just you don't want to be a mule. Look at what the benefits are. And he tells us that, and I want to say that the first benefit is we find wisdom in looking at his face. We find wisdom when we look in his face. We look continually. Discernment comes in time. We look as you do with your spouse, as you do with your parent, as you do with your boss, as we should with God. We want to know the things that make them upset, don't we? And we want to know the things that please Him. We're told. God tells us very clearly what pleases Him. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, or trustful reliance, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He favors those who seek Him. That's how we please God. We just believe Him. We just trust Him. When He tells us to go to Nineveh, we believe Him. That's the best thing to do. When He tells us by His face, by His countenance, to do certain things, we believe, and that pleases Him. What makes them angry? He tells us that too. In Romans 1, it says that the anger of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth. He just wants us to be honest. Honest when you don't want to be honest. Honest when you pray. Does God want you to sound spiritual when you pray? No, He wants you to be honest. He just wants you not to suppress the truth. If the truth is you're having the hardest time you've ever had in your life, and you don't understand why you're having to walk the path that you're on right now, don't go to God and say, Lord, I'm just so tickled that you're allowing me to do this. Don't you think He knows we're lying? Doesn't He know our heart? He wants us just to be honest. Don't suppress the truth. It makes Him angry. Be honest. David was honest. When he felt like it wasn't fair that the evil ones were getting all the good stuff and he was suffering for being righteous, he didn't go to God and try to fake them out. He said, God, this is not right. I just want you to be honest. And when we look in His face, we find wisdom and discernment. Discernment could be said like Dr. Phil used to say, how's that working for you? How many of you have tried to change outcomes before by not changing what you're doing? Someone said that's the definition of insanity. You've heard it. Doing the same things over and over, expecting different outcomes. It's insane. You're a mule when you do that. If it didn't work, try something different. Look at at his face. Don't be a mule. Look at his face. The second thing it goes on to say is we find peace in trusting his face. Look in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A great Presbyterian Southern years ago preacher reinterpreted this verse this way. He said that because of the face of God upon us, we have a wall of fire around us, a cloud of goodness over us, and a rainbow of promise in front of us. We trust the face. We look to his face day by day. I remember teaching my son how to ride a bike, and then a little later teaching him how to skate. Then skating came first, and then riding the bike. And then teaching them how to paddle a kayak. And in each one, I didn't do it the way, because it didn't make sense. I'd see other young dads getting and pushing their kids down the street. And I thought, I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't want to be on something new like a bicycle. That's unstable, where the ground is shifting, where I am fearful that I'm going to fall and hurt myself. I wouldn't want to be going through that having somebody push me from behind. So what I would do, and I was a lot more agile then, I would hold the handlebars and get in front of them. Instead of pushing them behind, I kept telling them, don't look at the ground, look at me. Don't look at your feet. Look at me. Look at me and come toward me. I think if we're not correct in our thinking, if we're obtuse, sometimes we feel like we're going through difficult times in life and we're fearful of falling and the ground is unstable and we've not been here before and we just sort of feel like God is pushing us from behind. And the correct picture of a merciful God is not that he's pushing us, but he's pulling us. He's encouraging us, and he's just simply saying, I'm holding you up. Keep your eyes on me. Do you trust me enough to quit looking around? If I'm honest, it's easy to preach up here, but if I'm honest, and maybe none of you have been like this, I say I trust God, but then I sort of act like I want to help them out. I want to put something in place in case I'm the one case he messes up on. Okay, Lord, I trust you, but I'm going to also have a sort of a net. And sometimes I can even think that that's a holy thing to do. That somehow I'm trying to be industrious, or I'm trying to be creative. But faith is simply living without any type of scheming. Trusting the face of the one I'm looking for, and sort of having a holy, nonchalant trust. This is going to work out. A bunch of people from Florida are not in their home right now. Are they going to lose everything they own? They may. They may not. But guess what? Will their materials well-being in any way be changed at all by their state of mind when they're in Virginia? Absolutely not. Or as Jesus said far more profoundly, can you add one cubit to your height by worrying about it? No. So if worry is foolish, don't be a mule. Look at his face. Then, even if you lose everything, you've got the face of Christ, that trusting, loving Christ who walks with you through the valley. But we've got a problem here. We must look at his face. We must trust his face. But some of you good scholars of the Bible know that Moses wanted to see the face of Jesus. And what was he told? You can't see my face and live. If anyone sees me, they'll die. So what gives? The third and most precious point. of the sermon is that Jesus Christ is the face of God. Jesus Christ is the face where God incarnated Himself and is what we see. Martin Luther said, the only God I know is the God in Jesus Christ. It's what we know. The one who was meek and lowly. The one who was looked with compassion. The one who showed the mercy that knew no boundaries. The one that was totally forgiven. You ever looked at the end of the book to see how it turns out? I had a good friend that was a rabid Redskin fan. He recorded every game, and he would only watch the game if they won. Because it bothered him too much to watch the game not knowing what was going to happen. He wanted to know the end of the story. Let's cheat and look to the last chapter. I guarantee you everyone can find it. If you get to the maps, you've gone too far. The last chapter of the book. Let's see how this thing ends. And maybe it'll give us a little courage knowing that it turns out real quick. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river. You know what a river is? It's water that's contained and controlled. God is in control. Nothing's chaotic. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There'll be no need of light or lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They shall reign forever and ever. Let me give you a little piece of practical advice as I close. Some of you aren't married yet. When you get married, it's important to look at her face. Or his face. Would you marry somebody that you didn't look at their face? Now, let me tell you why this is important. There's a story in the Old Testament, and it's sort of funny because he's one that tried to cheat everybody else. His name even made that point. His name was Jacob. And he saw this beautiful, beautiful woman whose name was Rachel. And she had a good-looking face. And he wanted to have her. So he went to her dad and said, "Can I have your daughter?" He said, "Sure. Work for me 7 years." You may know the story. He worked for her 7 years. I forgot to tell you, back up, Rachel had a sister. Rachel in the scripture said that she was fine. That's what it says in Hebrew. She was real fine. And some commentators said that if God called you fine, you're real fine. I mean, Rachel was fine. Leah was, it's hard to tell what it means, but sort of it means droopy eyes. She had sort of a hush puppy dog looking face. I mean, she's probably got to have a good personality, but she I'm just trying to be honest with the scripture. Her face is not the one that caught Jacob. He worked all 7 years. The wedding day came. He was happy. But back in that day, they wore a wedding veil, but their wedding veil was not like your wedding veil. You couldn't see through. I mean, it was heavy canvas. Remember the veil of the temple that was torn and how powerful that was? This was a heavy veil. So he married somebody and did not see the face. And he woke up in the light of day and realized, uh-oh, I married the wrong one. I didn't see her face. He said, "Why are you telling me that?" Because in Paul's use in 2 Corinthians 3, He said that the evil one has put a veil over people's face so that we don't see the glory and face of Christ the way we should. And the Holy Spirit, we must pray, must for us and for those loved ones who have a veil, that the Holy Spirit can remove that veil and you can see, am I looking in the face of Rachel or am I looking in the face of Leah? For Jesus Christ truly is your bridegroom. And you can trust that face of God because He's going to marry you. All this is just bride preparation for that marriage supper of the Lamb. In a few minutes we'll have communion. That's just a trial run for when we sup together with Him. And it's all going to be okay. The end of the story is you and Jesus Christ are happily married and you live happily forever and ever. Helps us not to worry. Helps us to follow Him. Let me close by reading from someone I quote from quite a bit, but this is almost 500 years old. This is good. It's as fresh as if it was written today. Please listen to this about your own looking at the face of God in Christ. Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here this rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, adorns her with all His goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by Him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I have believed, He's never sinned, and all His is mine and all mine is His. As the bride in the Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the face of Christ. May that be our comfort now. Amen. Oh dear Lord, three things I pray. Potential or not. I don't care what anybody else says. When Jesus Christ looked at you, he sees Rachel. When he looks at you, he says, that's mine. And like Jacob was willing to work 7 years for his Rachel, Jesus Christ was willing to suffer and die to marry you. And now we look at that glorious face who loves us. And like the bride in the Song of Solomon, all we can do when we see his face and know he sees our face, we just cry out, my beloved is mine. But more importantly, I am his. He loved us that much, for on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he blessed and distributed and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. The blood for the remission of forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you partake of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Our gracious Lord, even in our culture, we know the power of table fellowship. We know the love of breaking bread at table. We know the celebratory nature of meals. We know what it is to toast a victory. And we know what it is to be comforted by sharing at table. We receive this table, this meal prepared for us, looking back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for a love that knew no boundaries. But at the same and in the same way, we look forward to the reality of that marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that you have pledged that you will not partake again until you can do it with your beloved. We long for that day, Lord Jesus. And walking through this pilgrim path, we will remember you as often as we meet, gathering together at the table. A table of love, a table of healing, a table of your dear Son. Now may these simple elements of bread and wine be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood, sent forth into the world, pointing to our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.